Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in the middle of verse 18 through verse 26. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that you may, in me, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us. Our Father, you promise your Spirit to teach us and remind us and to journey with us. He's called the encourager, the comforter in Scripture. And so we pray, Father, that you would drown out the other voices, not with shouting over them, but with the piercing clarity of your truth and relevance of the Word of God. Wherever we are right now, help us to focus upon you and your Word. For our good and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a series on heaven and hell, which is titled Eternal Justice, Eternal Joy. And I think you can figure out which one is heaven and which one is hell. And we begin this passage turning a corner. And this is the first sermon where we're really going to begin to focus a little bit more about heaven. We've spent the last three sermons talking both heaven and hell, but particularly hell. So I commend you to look at those and listen to those sermons on the website. And as we begin this morning, we talk about the idea of living on earth for heaven. So here's the basic idea. And here's a question I'd like you to think about. How much does your understanding of heaven help you every single day? If you could write everything you know about heaven, whether you're a Christian or not, especially if you're a Christian, write everything down about heaven. Most of us, it might not even take a whole page. It might not even be a paragraph. We'd write platitudes and cliches like beautiful, good, nice, no pain, no tears, or something like that. But write it all down, look at it, and I want you to answer yourself this question. How much does my understanding of the Bible's teaching of heaven, how much does it actually help me every single day of my life? Because it's supposed to be one of the most powerful, most helpful resources that the Bible has for people who put their faith in Christ. When I was a senior in high school in California, Southern California, Los Angeles, lived on a coastal town. One of the things we did for our senior ditch day, which is a tradition that you do, used to be seniors in high school would ditch, but then the school realized we should just sort of, you know, go with the flow and we'll call it a ditch day. And so they booked a charter for us, a boat, to go from our California coast 26 miles out into the Pacific Ocean to an island called Catalina. Some of you might know of it. InterVarsity has one of their West Coast campus out there, Campus by the Sea. It's their InterVarsity Conference Center. Catalina, in my mind, is a beautiful little island that I could see from my parents' house even to this day. And Catalina, I remember getting on the boat, and I remember it took an hour, 20 minutes, okay, by regular ferry, or if we got the express ferry, I remember it would take 40 minutes. So I tell you that because I remember thinking, this is a pretty long way, you know, 40 minutes by an express shuttle. But there's a woman I've read about named Floris May Chadwick. She's a remarkable woman, an American swimmer, born in San Diego. And the reason why I bring her up today is because she is someone, the first woman in 1952 to attempt to swim 26 miles from the California coastline to Catalina Island. swimming. Okay. Swimming. And this is pretty impressive. She, earlier in the previous year, she swam the English Channel. She swam English Channel one way in 13 hours. And then she swam it back the other way, not the same day, back the other way in 16 hours, becoming the first woman to swim both way the English Channel from the UK, United Kingdom, England, all the way down to continental Europe. And so, years later, in 1952, she would actually try to swim Catalina Island. So, as she swung from the California coast, she was actually flanked by small boats because they were watching for sharks in the water. So she's swimming there, and there's a boat, there's a couple of boats just swimming by, and after 15 hours of swimming, okay, this is like almost longer than the English Channel. 15 hours of swimming, Florence began to doubt her ability, and she told her mother, who was one of the boats, I don't think I can make it. I don't know if I can make it. And then an hour later, this huge fog set in, and she couldn't see anything. And so the people are, rowing the boats. They're making sure she's okay. And she's calling out to her mom, I don't think I can make it, mom. So an hour later, she gets so tired, she just says, pull me out. And she can't see the coastline, the fog. She got out. So when she got out of the boat and they rowed back down, they continued rowing to Catalina, she realized she was 1 mile away from the Catalina coastline. the awe is very appropriate if you're awake. 2 months later, Florence tried again. This time it was different. The only difference is when the fog set in, she just kept going. Because she knows there's something at the back of that fog. She knows she's going to make it there. She kept going. And without an incident, she did it. And the first person to swim by keeping a mental image of the shoreline, by keeping her eyes on the finish line, as the cliche says. If you haven't thought about heaven today, if you're a Christian, if you are a Christian, or if you've been coming to this church, you're not a Christian, but you've been in our church for a while, you have not thought about heaven this week. And I don't just mean a passing, thank heavens, or, oh, heaven help us, or some sort of tired expression like that. But if you do not find tapping into this incredible hope of what God has promised in the Bible about heaven, then it's like you are trying to surf the internet using just dial-up. And no high-speed internet. It's like you're going to a Chinese restaurant and ordering fortune cookies to eat instead of all the amazing things you could have at a banquet. You're totally missing one of the most important things about the Bible, about how to live daily. This is crucial because as we study heaven now, like we said earlier in the series, the average person in this country, in the Western Hemisphere, say North America and, Canada and United States at the very least, okay? The sort of English-speaking North American world. If you were to describe hell, frankly, it would not be very scary. We talked a little bit about hell the last few weeks and hopefully kind of prop that up a little bit more. But we said a couple weeks ago, the average person here, if we were to describe heaven to anyone, reasonable, intelligent human being, they would look at what you and I would describe as heaven, and I seriously doubt whether they would read your description or my description of heaven and go, I would love to go there. I don't believe it's real, but if it was, that'd be awesome. I don't believe I deserve to go there, but, if I could, that'd be great. No, the average description of heaven is like a parent trying to tell their kid why they should take piano lessons. It's good for you. One day you'll thank me. And that's really about it. And I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say, if you have not thought about heaven today, let alone this week, your Christian life is probably, I don't know, if I could put a number, a quarter or a half of what God wants it to be. Because when you read the Apostle Paul, particularly the passages we just read, when Paul faced persecution, when Paul faced depression, when Paul faced discouragement, when Paul faced opposition and betrayal from friends, from brothers and sisters in Christ, from people on his own ministry team. Every time when he was down, discouraged, every time he faced any sort of hint of struggle, do you know where Paul went in his mind? He went to the rapturous vision of what God has given him about what's behind the fog. Parents need to talk about heaven to their kids. Kids just need to hear parents daydreaming about heaven, not daydreaming about when this kid moves out of the bedroom and I'm going to turn that to my workshop or study. Kids need to hear parents talk about heaven, not like it's going to be better than, going to college and getting a good job. Kids need to hear parents talk about heaven, not because it's, we just don't talk about it. Heaven is supposed to be this incredible resource today. And so this morning, as we look at these passages, look into the heart of Paul, I'd like you to see three things from these passages. First, I'd like you to ask this. How can you and I gauge our longing for heaven? How can you and I gauge whether we really want to go to heaven or not? So that's first. How can you and I gauge how much we really long for heaven? Number two, why is it vital for you to nurture a longing for heaven today? Why is it absolutely necessary that every person, especially someone who says, I'm a Christian, needs to intentionally cultivate and nurture a vision of what God has told us about heaven, the new heavens and new earth, right now, this very day? Why is it so crucial? And then thirdly, how do you nurture this longing for heaven? How do you cultivate this rapturous vision? Because most of us have a very impoverished vision of heaven. I could make you want to go to my favorite restaurant before I could make you want to go to heaven based on what I could say. I could probably make you want to go see my favorite movie before I could convince you how great heaven would be. I could even probably tell you how great a game is, a video game or a board game is better than my understanding of heaven, because my view of heaven, apart from understanding scripture, is so weak, it would be not even tempting at all. But this view of heaven is what got Paul through some of the most incredible times of his life in ministry. So first of all, how can you gauge your longing for heaven? And here's what I want you to see. You can gauge your longing for heaven if you struggle daily with a dilemma. If you struggle daily with a problem. And the problem is in Philippians chapter 1. Let's take a look at this problem that you need to struggle daily for. You need to really say, this is a problem I have every single day of my life. Philippians chapter 1, pick it up in verse 18, where Paul is writing from prison, talking about how people are out to get him. People are out to do him harm, maybe even end his life. This is Paul writing to the Philippian church. He's saying, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, me being in prison, will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Why can he say that? Because of verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to part and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Let's stop there. Paul has a problem that I think only the most experienced and wisest of Christians have really felt. Here's the problem. He would rather be in heaven any day of the week than here. He has a problem because he just said, it is far better for me to be with Christ. It is far better for me to be basically with God in his glorious presence now, basically saying it'd be far better if I was not alive anymore on this earth. Now, he's not suicidal. He's not trying to end it earlier. One of the interesting questions people say, a quote I came across while preparing for this sermon is this. It's a quote by a skeptic, an atheist. He says, If you really think heaven is so great, why do Christians wear seatbelts? And I remember thinking, well, that's obvious because they don't want to get crashed in a mangled car accident. But the basic idea is saying, if heaven is so great, why do Christians take medicine? Why do Christians eat food? Why do Christians even stay alive? And of course, that's a reasonable question if heaven is so great. But the reason Paul gives is here. Heaven is clearly better. I mean, a place with no suffering, no pain, no misery, just unending presence of God, and as well as all the people who've died before you and saints and gone to heaven. What is so great? Here's the problem. Paul says, I'd much rather be in heaven, but God has a need for me to be on earth. Now, by need, I don't mean that somehow God is deficient or that God is lacking, but a need in that there's a necessity, Paul says. It is necessary for me to stay here. And this gets into that basic, almost again, a cliche of saying is this. God has a plan for you and I right now. If you are alive right now, if you're listening to the sound of these words, God has a reason for you here. This is not a mere platitude. This is not just to make you feel good about your life. If you're a Christian and you're not dead yet, it's because God has a need for you here. He has a plan for you here? And this is the daily problem Paul lives with. When I go to visit my friends and family in California, in the coming weeks and months, I'll actually be flying out to some warmer parts of the country several times. And, you know, in a couple weeks, I'm going to be going to Texas for a wedding. It's a wedding of someone who's grown up in this church. And I was looking at the series and looking at all these things, and I'm thinking, okay, should I go to the wedding or should I not? And this is months ago. I've decided to go to the wedding, obviously. But and it's an honor to be invited and go and serve and officiate and things like that. But really, I have a problem. I would much rather be here with you. Any day of the week, I'd much rather worship in our church family. I'd always rather be here. Now, I know things are a little different. When some people, they go on sabbaticals, and it's understanding some people go on sabbaticals, they visit other churches, that's fine. But when I was on my first sabbatical here at BCC, I should have a church. And people said, aren't you on sabbatical? I said, yeah. Well then, why are you going to our church? You go to another church. I said, why would I visit other churches? I would love to go to our church when I don't have to do anything. That's even better. I mean, why would you? So I am torn. I really am torn. Later on this summer, the Lord has given me an opportunity to minister in a couple places in California, back-to-back weekends. Back-to-back weekends. And originally, I was going to take a study retreat and just stay in California for that week. And then, you know, tell the churches, why don't you pay for my flight out and you pay for my flight back? Well, I'll save some money and I'll get some studying done. I'll try to write all the sermons for the following year and just do that kind of thing. And I can see my parents and all these things. But the farther and farther I got along and thinking about that, I thought, no, I'd rather do a study retreat here in Boston with my family in our church presence, even if I won't be here on those Sundays. And so I told this to my wife, Karen, last week, and I'm going to just come back. She said, you're going to fly to California for a weekend and then come back and fly the next week. And I said, yeah. Because as much as I'd love to visit those churches, there's some former BCC members that are in those churches, and I'm going to have a chance to minister with them, but I would much rather be here. So you know what that tells me? That tells me when I go to those places, I better make the best use of my time. Because I'd rather be here. And that leads us to the second point. And this is so crucial. That the first point is, how do you gauge your longing for heaven? That you have a problem. You would actually consciously much rather be in heaven right now. Because the average Christian would rather stay here and wait for heaven. Paul can't wait for heaven, but he feels like he has to stay here. It's the opposite of the average Christian. Now, why is that so important to understand? Why do we need to cultivate this? And we just kind of alluded to this. Why should Christians nurture a longing for heaven? And here's the basic point. The more you have a longing for heaven, the more you will make an impact on earth. The more you have a longing to be with God in His full presence, the more you're going to make a bigger difference in your school, in your home, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your church, in your community. Absolutely. Because here's why. Take a look at Philippians again. Going back to that part. Pick it up in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, if I'm going to keep living on this earth, that means fruitful labor. Meaningful work for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to die and be with God right now because that's far better. Verse 24. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Concerned of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Why do we need to cultivate a vision for heaven that makes us want to go there so badly? Because if you know you'd rather be there, but you gotta be here, then you're gonna make your time count. I would much rather spend every single weekend I could at BCC. But if I'm gonna go, I have to tell myself, tell our board of elders, tell my family, tell you, there better be a really good reason for me to not be here. And, you know, the church is very gracious to our leaders and our staff and the trusting. We appreciate that. But that's what I think about every single time. If I'm going to spend one night away, if I'm going to spend one dinner away from my children and my wife, it better be a good reason. It better be really good. And that's the same with heaven. If we all rather be in heaven, because who would rather not be in a place where there's no pain and misery? When you can experience bliss and joy, and I know it's very abstract, we haven't talked about that yet necessarily, but if heaven is really that much better, you're going to be here, you better make the best use of your time. And that's what Paul is saying. It's going to give him vision and clarity. If you'd rather be in heaven, then don't you want to make the best use of your time with your parents and your family right now? If you'd rather be in heaven, doesn't that mean you've got a really important reason and work to do right here in your workplace with the people that God has put around you right now? It gives you clarity and focus. Not only that, if you look at the next part in Colossians, I mean, we're going to read Colossians really quickly, and I want you to see why it's so vital. And now, I said it's going to give you clarity and purpose and power, but take a look at Colossians 3, and if you have your Bible, I'm going to read not the whole chapter, but I'm going to whiz through much of chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 begins with this vision of heaven. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, the things of heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are heavenly, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." So this is really important, friends. First of all, Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4 says this. Set your mind on heaven. Okay? Now, what is he going to say? Well, for the next chapter, he's going to say, the degree to which you set your mind on heaven, you will do this. Number one, the more you think about heaven, the better you will battle lust and temptation. Did you know that? After he says, set your mind on heaven, Verse 5, "Therefore put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness." The last time you struggled with lust, pornography, masturbation, whatever it is, did you bring heaven into your arsenal to combat temptation? Most of us don't. Paul says, if you set your mind on heaven, you will put to death sin and temptation. If you keep going in chapter 3 of Colossians, this is so powerful. The next part talks about, beginning in verse 8, "But now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Don't lie to one another. Put off the old self." The more you and I think about heaven, the stronger and healthier your family and friendships and relationships will be. Next time you have a conflict with someone, next time you just can't stand someone, next time someone hurts you, have you brought heaven as one of your most powerful weapons to combat the sinful struggles, to just, you know, respond to anger with more anger, to respond to hatred with more hatred and fear? Do you bring heaven to play? And take a look, beginning in verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. He's saying, if you set your mind in heaven, you will combat racism. If you set your mind on things above, you will combat classism. If you set your mind on things above, you will basically be able to see past the crucial but not ultimate differences in people today. When was the last time, in the name of racial equality, did Christians say we need a vision of heaven? Because if you set your mind on heavenly things, then you will put to death the racism and the prejudices that we all have. And then verse 12, positively, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if you've got a complaint against each other, forgiving each other. And above all, put on love, which bonds everything together." Did you know that Paul says, the more you set your mind on heaven, the more he will bring out compassion, kindness, humility in your life. It's heaven. You go on to chapter 3, verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands." 19, "Husbands, love your wives." 20, "Children, obey your parents in everything." 21, "Fathers, don't provoke or exasperate your children, lest they become discouraged." Setting your mind in heaven will make you a better husband, a better wife, a better parent, a better child. Did you know that? Paul is saying, you set your mind on things above. All these things are rooted in this vision of heaven. And then just the clincher, going on down, verse 22 and 23, "Slaves, obey everything in your earthly masters." Verse 23, "Whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord," here it is again, "you'll receive an inheritance as your reward." You want to be the best employee? You want to be the best employer? You want to run a good business that provides honest work for your employees and a good wage for them? You want to render good service to your company, to your nonprofit? Well, then you think about the inheritance that God has promised his people in heaven. Why does a person need to cultivate a vision and a longing for heaven? Because if you try to battle lust and temptation, if you try to deal with relational hatred and wrath and anger, if you try to become a more patient, kind person, you want to be a better family member, a better spouse, a better child, better parent. You want to be a better worker at your job, better contributor to society. Paul says that all can be rooted in setting your mind on heaven. And the average Christian does not use heaven. What do they use? They think, well, Jesus says I gotta be honest, so I can't lie at work. Or Jesus says I should forgive you, so I guess I'll forgive you. Jesus says I should be patient to you, so I'll be more patient. Those are all true. But you're bringing, they say, don't bring a knife to a gunfight. You're bringing little poppers, little toys to a July 4th fireworks show that should cost millions of dollars. If you're going to battle temptation and pornography, you need to battle it with this amazing vision of heaven. If you're going to have healthier family relationships, you need to base that on this incredible hope that God has promised you. If you want to live your career and do the things God has called you to do, Paul says, set your mind on heaven. Focus on the inheritance he has for you. That's why C.S. Lewis says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. We think the opposite. The more I daydream about heaven, the less useful I am here. No, that is a lie. Not from the Bible. That's a lie from, I would say, the pit of hell and Satan. The more you think about heaven, the less useful you'll be. The more you daydream about the hope of the future, the less, you know, practical you'll be. No. Paul's life shows us that the more you think about heaven, the more you can face persecution. The more you think of the hope that God has promised, the more you can deal with the despair in this world. We already do this. We talked about that first week. Don't you motivate the last few weeks of your work because you know vacation's coming and go on that trip. It's going to be great. They're just two more days of work, three more shifts, and that's it. Don't you motivate your children? Like, you know, well, I do. If you put away this toy and make your bed, then I'll let you play a video game. I'll let you watch me play a video game or something like that. I'm going to motivate you. Don't we do that? Or don't we say, look, hey, if you put in a couple years of this, you know, this job, chances are you're going to get a promotion. You put in a couple more years of this work, you're going to get a better fellowship when you graduate. We do this all the time for little things. No one says to a marathon runner, don't think about the finish line. Focus on where you are. That's the whole point. No one tells Florence Chadwick swimming the 26 miles from the California coast to the island of Catalina, don't think about the coastline of the island. Just think about the sharks where you're swimming. No, that's ridiculous. We do this in normal life, secular, sacred. We all think about the focus of the end to empower us for the moment and the now. Except the most powerful, amazing end that we could ever comprehend as humans. Heaven. And that's why Paul says, if you have not used heaven in your battle against sin, if your battle for hope and peace, if your battle for justice, if you've not given a vision, if you just read African American spirituals and listen to their songs, or any oppressed people in any parts of the world, even the non-Christian cultures, the un-Christian cultures, the cultures that have been the most oppressed, the most resilient, have always been the ones who have a hope of the future. And here I am content with my smartphone, my new clothes, my decent car, and my, you know, shoveled driveway. That's all I need. But Paul is saying no. You need a lot more passion and power because of this. So number one, how can you gauge your longing for heaven? Do you have this dilemma? Do you struggle? Do you actually struggle? Is it a struggle to stay alive? Is it like, oh, you know, you're really, go to the doctor. And, you know, 50, 40 years old. How are you doing? How am I doing, doctor? You're healthy. Oh, man. All right. That's cool. I'm healthy. Then I guess God has a plan for me. But hey, you know, you're getting up there. You probably, you know, I mean, not to be callous about people who are end of life. But there's a story I read. A father asked his aging father, his dying father, his 90-year-old dying father, who had just been told by the doctor that he's got a few weeks to live. It's a Christian old man. He said, Dad, I mean, the doctor just told you you're going to die really soon. How do you feel? He looked up at his son and said, I feel like a boy on Christmas morning. I'm about to have the best day of my life, and it's not going to be in this world. I'm about to go see Jesus. Now, the grief is definitely for us who miss the people that pass on. And that is not an easy thing to live with. And I do not want to make light of that. But we grieve for those of us who are here, not those who have gone on to heaven, not those who have gone on to find eternal joy and rest. C.S. Lewis says, because Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, that they have become so ineffective in this. So, how do you gauge whether you long to be in heaven or not to the degree how much do you daily struggle? Do you tell yourself, I wish I was in heaven and not this work? Forget the bumper stickers. I'd rather be skiing. I'd rather be scuba diving. Christians shouldn't have a bumper sticker, but I think if I were to write a bumper sticker, it would say, I'd rather be in heaven. Hands down. The next time you see, I'd rather be skiing, go and just cross that skiing and write in heaven on. Just don't do that. Just kidding. How do you cultivate this then? How do you actually cultivate this longing for heaven? This sounds so great, Pastor Enoch. Yes, maybe my description of heaven would not be really encouraging or enticing. I could make a meal be more appealing than my view of heaven. I could make, going out on a fun night more appealing than heaven. How do I get this? How do I cultivate this thing of heaven? And it comes down, we're going to talk about this next week. That's the cliffhanger. But let's begin to take a look at Colossians 3. And let's begin to think about next week. And that talk for that one. What makes heaven heaven? But here, Colossians 3, take a look at verse 1 again. Cultivating a longing for heaven that gives you the power to battle all these things. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of Colossians. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So, what does this tell us? Let me talk about a couple practical ways I think this passage suggests you can cultivate a longing for heaven. First of all, I would like to identify an unhelpful way. An unhelpful way that I've done and maybe still do a lot without realizing it is this. One of the ways we try to make heaven better is to downplay how wonderful life can be on this earth. Let me say that again. One of the ways we try to make heaven better is to downplay how sweet this earthly existence can be. We talk about that. Oh, this isn't going to be as good as the next life, or, I'm getting older. I can't wait to have my resurrected, glorified body. I can walk through walls. At least Jesus did, or it'll be so much better. We talk about that. But let me suggest to you, I don't think Paul ever downplayed the joy or pains of this life. Paul never said, your joy here is piddly and small. He also never said, the pain here is really insignificant. He always said this, your pain here, the most painful experience, hurt you've ever felt, Paul wouldn't say it's nothing. He would say, as great as it is, that pain will be small compared to the even greater joy of being with God in heaven. Trying to downplay life on this earth doesn't work because objectively, this fallen world is still beautiful. This fallen world is still remarkable and rich. Relationships here are very precious. People are wonderful. Life can be very sweet, even in a difficult, broken world as ours. And so let me suggest to us, friends, that if you're going to downplay this, if you're going to try to increase the longing for heaven, don't downplay this world, because I think it's going to come back and bite you. I think it's going to come back and haunt you, and it's going to come back and mess you up, because it is fun to maybe go to a school, like high school or college, and have that experience. It would be nice to go to a prom if you dance. It would be nice to get married. It would be nice to actually, maybe if the Lord gives you a chance to be married to someone or maybe have kids, it would be nice to maybe go to your friends, your nieces or nephews, baptism. It would be wonderful. And I think we downplay it, but that's not what he says. He says throughout scripture, it's not that the stuff here is small. It's that the stuff next life is even greater. That's the first thought. The second thought is to set your mind on heaven by thinking of where Christ dwells. I would say by giving Jesus a phone call. Now, what do I mean by giving Jesus a phone call? Well, whenever I call people that are not in this part of the country, one topic always comes up. How are things there? My mom, Karen, my wife, emailed some of our family members pictures of my kids playing in the snow. The snow is like up to their, second story or whatever outside. And I'm like, wow, it's a lot of snow. And inevitably, well, how's it over there? And they say, well, it's a chilly 55 degrees. And we talk about that. And the thing is, when I call my family I don't just talk about how things are here in Boston. It'd actually be really rude. Actually, I want to know how are things there. Tell me about it. And I remember, oh yeah, California's so warm. Oh yeah, my parents' house, they don't really have a heater or air conditioning because they don't need it. And all these sorts of things. It would be extremely, extremely dense of me to call my parents and just talk about my life for 30 minutes. But that is sometimes, I think, how God might view my prayer life. I just call up God, tell him about how things are here, and then hang up. But if you think of prayer as talking to God, what you could ask God to speak back to you through the Bible. Ask God what you would ask any human being. How are things in heaven? God, how's the weather in heaven? How's the food in heaven? How's the fellowship in heaven? How are things, how are people doing in heaven? And imagine that God is speaking to you because he is through the page of scripture. And we're going to see more of that in the coming weeks ahead. And God is going to tell you, things in heaven are just great. Can't wait for you to get here. Things in heaven are just fine. They are perfect, truly. And they're perfect, but they'll be better when you get here, if that's possible. And to actually call God and think about everything that's going on that is waiting for you and me in Christ, if we have our faith and our forgiveness in him in heaven. How do you cultivate this idea? This, you just think about where you're going. You think about all that God has promised and everything. And that's also what the remaining weeks will be about, Lord willing. Next week, I'll talk about what makes heaven heaven. The week after that, Pastor Steve will kind of talk about the moment you die, what happens? Where do you go? Like the next 60 seconds, kind of like what happens right when you die? Personal eschatology, as the theologians call it. And then the last 2 weeks will basically be about very concrete questions about heaven. What will relationships be like in heaven? The people you love here on earth, will you recognize them? How will you relate to them? What about your spouse? There's no marriage in heaven, but at least can we be roommates? I mean, what does God think about that? And then the last, what are we going to do in heaven? What are the activities that are going to be so rich and so meaningful and so enjoyable that we will be able to do these activities for all eternity? What I really want to do, when people ask me, the worship team, Pastor Steve is preaching a sermon in Newton on the same topic. They ask me, what is this point of the sermon to be about? Here's the basic thing. I want you to think, man, I have a really pathetic, weak view of heaven. If you would come out like that, because that's what I feel when I read the Bible. If you would come out with that, I think that might be a good starting point. Sarah, kids, you know, honey, your mother and I, your father and I, we can't tell you anything about heaven that would really be good. Because we don't know it either. And if you and I come out with, like, we have an impoverished, a grossly weak, sick view of heaven that is so uncompelling and so unattractive, that's no wonder I'm struggling with the kind of temptation. It's no wonder that I get so discouraged. It's no wonder that I don't have the resilience to deal with the persecution. Because when Paul was in prison, he thought of heaven. When Paul was telling parents and spouses and family members to love each other more and get along and work and be thriving, he thought of heaven. When Paul was telling slaves to obey their masters, I mean, I don't care how bad you think your boss is, unless you're in human trafficking. I mean, he's telling slaves, you want to honor your masters, your earthly masters, you set your mind on things above and think about the inheritance God is going to give you. Think about the reward he's going to give you. And that's this basic notion that we have to long for heaven. The more we long for heaven, the better we will live on earth. The more we long for heaven, the better we will live on earth. And not only is this our vision, but I think that's what Jesus was thinking. When Jesus came to this earth, he went to a cross, he was crucified and died there to save you and me for heaven. To bring us out of the judgment we deserve in hell. I deserve to go to hell. Every human being who's ever sinned, which is everybody, deserves to be punished eternally for our sins. And Jesus says, Jesus' vision for the hope set before him, the book of Hebrews says, for the hope set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. What did Jesus think about on the cross? How did the Son of God endure the greatest possible suffering? Not just the physical torment of crucifixion, but my sin and all the sins of every person who would be redeemed by Christ, all their sins on him, bodily, spiritually. How did Jesus endure the cross? For the hope set before him, he was hoping to see you and me in heaven. He has a vision of your face, and he thought about you coming to heaven. He went to the cross. The Father sent him to the cross. The Spirit sent him and brought him back from the cross. This is how much God loves you. His hope is that we would all be with him in heaven. And that's what this table is. The idea of the Lord's Supper communion coming together. The more we long for heaven, the better we'll live on earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I confess I don't have a very powerful, robust, or clear view of what heaven is. And Father, maybe that's why I still struggle to the degree I do in so many ways and in so many things. But Lord, you're showing us that there is encouragement because there's this untapped wellspring of power and hope and promise in everything you've given to us in the Bible about life with you in heaven. And so we pray, Father, that I think a lot of us maybe even could paint a more nastier picture of hell. And yet we don't realize, can we just sing the songs better as one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere? We don't know what that means. Help us in the coming weeks to understand that. But for today, help us to realize we have a weak, tired view of heaven. Puffy clouds and harps and halos just aren't that appealing, to be honest. And so forgive us for not taking to heart the view of heaven. Forgive us for not longing for you and heaven the way we ought to. And help us. Help us to long for heaven. Help us to long for you. As we continue to reflect on this and invite those that are helping serve the Lord's Supper to join me at the table.